Good morning, everyone. Good to have you with us today, and those of you watching online, great to have you listening in. You know, as Tim was sharing this morning, just a few moments ago, about our lives being built on the rock, our home was being built on a rock, not sinking sand. Got me thinking down here, and during worship as well, to what extent, and this is kind of a trick question, I'm not trying to throw you here, to what extent does our salvation, our Christian maturity, our fruitfulness as believers depend upon us, depend upon me? And that's an interesting question. You know, today with Tim, during the middle portion, kind of referenced foundations and the importance of our faith being built on a solid foundation, which is Christ ultimately. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today and some of the characters from Scripture. But the importance of my role versus Christ's role in this, and you know, it's an interesting thing because I can do nothing apart from His grace and mercy. That is a truth, right? The Scripture says even faith, my faith to believe in Him, is a gift of God. I don't understand all of that. Yet at the same time, like Tim was talking about here a moment ago, there's an element of our obedience in saying yes and acting upon those things that we may know in our heart. And so there's an element of His being able to work through us through our yieldedness or surrender obedience. And so, you know, it's not something any of us have completely figured out, but it certainly is a process, and we all walk through it. I was watching a Christian conference. It was on YouTube, a Christian conference of some kind. It was three pillars of the faith, and I think they do this every year at this particular place. Not sure where it was. But there were three men there on this panel, R.C. Sproul, Albert Mohler, and Ravi Zacharias. And all three are significant Christian leaders, writers in our day, okay? And they have some interesting discussions amongst themselves with the moderator, and then people in the crowd can ask them questions, usually tough questions, you know, trying to stump them, well, what about this or what about that? And it's I'm always fascinated because I think, boy, I wouldn't have a clue how to respond that quickly, you know, with a right answer, knowing you've got thousands of people watching live, and then all the people watching online as well. And I think, boy, be careful what you say. And but there was a great question, and it was this. One of the people asked this question. Is it possible, with all the great answers that you guys give, and all the wonderful learning that you have, and the great books that you have written, and they have written great books, all these men, and preach great messages, is it possible that you could be wrong in something. And the more humble of the three, and I'm not going to name names here, but the more humble of the three, you know, it's funny, when they were asking questions, he didn't say, okay, what do you think? One guy would always just quickly respond, and then the next guy, he would respond, and then the last guy, he's kind of left with the scraps, you know, what else do I add to this? But this guy, because the other two guys kind of hushed, the humble guy said, guaranteed, for sure, there are things that I don't get quite right. And he went on, I didn't mention this first service, he went on and gave an example in a small country church. He said, I was preaching, and a guy questioned me after the message that he'd given on some particular topic. He didn't get into what it was. And he said, that elderly man put me in my, not in a nice way, he said, he put me in my place, I was wrong. And he said, in that country church, I learned a lesson that God can still teach me some things along the way. And so that's kind of the crux of where we're going today. We are all in a process of building upon our foundation, which we hope is Christ. But we have to admit, much of our foundation sometimes can be of sand and those things that need to be set aside. And so we're going to look at some examples of that. You know, the first one I think of immediately is Paul. Paul, the Scripture says, was ravaging the church. And this is Saul at that time. Paul was ravaging the church. He was a persecutor of the faith. We know the scene where he's standing there as Stephen is being stoned. He is there giving his hand of approval to what was going on. And then sought approval to go to Damascus, the road to Damascus, to gather the believers and imprison them, to cause havoc with the church. And on that road to Damascus, we know that he was confronted by Christ himself in some kind of a vision, a bright light. He goes blind. Jesus says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" His life changed, and he spent time, and Ananias is called to go and lay hands on him, pray that he would receive his sight, and of course, he receives his sight, not just physically, but spiritually, and he receives the Holy Spirit. And there's something significant, and I'm not going to talk a lot about that, the significance of the Holy Spirit's role and control of our life in seeing the fruitfulness of the gospel displayed in who we are. We can do a lot of things in our own energy. In the end, it will fall short. Paul goes on to say to the church in Corinthians, and this is the title of the message, he goes on as he's describing how the resurrection is going to take place, the order of events in that day. And he concludes that long paragraph about what will happen. He says, "So that all these things, so that all things will be in subjection to God. Ultimately, everything will be in subjection to him through Christ. That God would be all in all." And of course, that also is a type for us. That Christ, God, would be, have every part of who we are, our conversation, our mentality, our worldview, all that we are, our relationships, that he would have everything. We talked a little bit earlier about our yieldedness to him and his ability to bear fruit. And it's interesting because he says there that it is only by God's grace that I'm able to do anything. And it was almost like he was bragging earlier in that chapter where he says, "Listen, I've labored more than any of them." He's talking about the other disciples. He said, I've labored far more than these guys. And yet, it is only by his grace that I'm able to do it. So he had an understanding of what the foundation was. It wasn't his speaking ability. It wasn't his zeal for the Lord. It was God's grace and mercy that enabled him to do that. I'm going to stay a little bit longer on the case of Peter, Simon Peter. Now, by all accounts, Simon Peter was a pretty solid believer. If he lived in our day, he would be probably the guy that you'd hear about in the news in the Christian world doing the videos and all. He would be a guy we would recognize, I would think, maybe not. But in his time, we find a man, and this is crucifixion of Christ, when he is with Jesus for 3 years, we learn this about him. So I'm going to prove to you that this was a pretty solid believer. Probably in the upper echelons, okay? We can look at it that way, and that's a wrong way to look at it. But he's in a top tier in many respects. He was a man of surrender in our little case study here. We know from the fisherman scene when Jesus came upon him when he was out fishing. Jesus says, "Come follow me." And what does it say? He says, he left everything and followed him. Now, I wonder if you would do that or if I would do that. And we say, "Well, Jesus came to school one day, you know, came into my classroom and said, 'Hey, Tim, put all this aside and come follow.'" Now, I might be, this time of year, I'm ready to go, you know, let me out of here. But, you know, our yieldedness is maybe suspect when the pressure is on. What would we do? And he was there, I think, with James and John, and they left their business. I don't know to what extent they left their families, you know, because I think they were still around in some degree. But it says he left everything and followed him. And I pray that that's us in any given day or conversation or situation in our life. He was a man of faith. He was the one that got out on the water and walked on water towards Jesus. It wasn't the others, it was him. Got a good resume so far. He was a man of deep spiritual insight. When Jesus says, "Whom do you say that I am?" He's speaking to the disciples. What did he say? How did he respond? "Thou art the Christ." Good answer. Jesus says, "The Father has shown that to you." He had an understanding, a spiritual understanding, that many of his fellow disciples maybe did not. He certainly was in the select company of the disciples, the inner tier, the inner group, so to speak, him, James, and John, the Transfiguration. Those three are there. The others are not. Not sure why those three. And, of course, they were the first three as well, of course, in one gospel account that were selected, chosen by the Lord. He was a zealous defender of Christ, for sure. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and problems, things start to go wrong, who's the one that pulls a sword out and cuts off Malchus's ear? One of the servants cuts off his ear. Jesus said, well, no, easy. And, of course, he heals Malchus's ear. Jesus does. But he was very zealous for the Lord. Is it possible to be zealous for the Lord and be off base? For sure. Can you have a lot of knowledge about the Scriptures and be off base? For sure. Maybe not in the word of the Scriptures, but in the heart of them, in the character and the fruit of them. He was a man of courage as well. Scripture says, he says to Jesus, Lord, with you, I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Could we say that right now? I mean, I'm not asking you to say, could I say that honestly before the Lord? Father, if you want me to go, if I'm to lay down my life, if I'm to go to prison, if I'm to go to this place, if I'm to go talk to that person, Doug was talking about that earlier in the earlier service, would I do it? It's so easy to talk, right? And I've used this quote, I use it in class all the time. Talk doesn't cook rice. Talk alone doesn't solve anything. It's action upon what we believe. Doers of the word, as Tim said. Christ spoke of him as the rock, or in some translations, the stone, and having the keys of the kingdom. Here's a guy that I think has a pretty good resume as a believer. Does he not? Would we say, man, I wish I was like Peter. I wish I was like him. Just eager and zealous. You know, we were joking earlier about Peter and the image we have of him. Kind of a rough guy, fisherman. This is me. Maybe it's from movies, I don't know. Stocky, bearded, a little rough around the edges, maybe threw a few cuss words around here and there, you know, even as a believer. Does that happen? Yeah, maybe it does. So here's Peter, by most definitions, and I think accurately, because I think he was sincere, Peter was a committed, devout, and loved disciple of Jesus Christ. He was doing a pretty good job, don't you think? I believe he was. Yet, we find in the Scriptures, and if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 22. We find here, as Jesus is talking to the disciples about what is about to happen at the garden, his arrest, and so forth, he speaks directly to Simon here, Simon Peter, that he's telling him, look at, Satan has asked permission for me to sift you like wheat. And it goes on to say, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. You, once you have turned again, and some translation says converted. Now here's Peter, who has been with Jesus for 3 years, and this is his pedigree, with all the things that I said about him. Jesus says to Peter, this one, the leader, when you turn, when you're converted, when you come back again, you'll strengthen the brethren. So was there still work for Peter in his life and his character? Yeah, there was. Is there still work in my life? Absolutely there is. It's part of the Christian walk. And when we recognize that, that helps us, I think, to mature and grow closer to the Lord. And so we see here Peter, he's fighting this, and he says, ah, no, Lord, it's going to be okay. Luke chapter 22, verse 60. As we go farther into the chapter, we see kind of the turning point, I think, in Peter's life. Peter is being questioned. It says, now Jesus has been arrested, and he's kind of following, the Scripture says, at a distance, and that could really preach as well, right? Do we sometimes do that? Is this our Christian walk? Is it mine to follow Christ, but at a distance. You know, I'm willing to get just so close, but there's danger up there where he is, and I don't think I quite want to be there. But I'm willing to be here because you can still see me. I'm still in the picture. I'm in the background, but I'm still here. See me? When you take that group shot, I'm there. I'm back there. Maybe not right there with him, but I'm here. So he's questioned in verse 59 and 60 there. Verse 59, certainly this man also was with him, Jesus, for he is a Galilean too. And what does Peter do? This great man of faith, Christ's number one guy. What's he do? But Peter said, man, buddy, I do not know what you're talking about. What are you talking about? Straight up denying his Lord that he's willing to die for and go to prison for. Not much longer after he made that comment. I do not know what you were talking about. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed, and we know what that meant to him because the Lord told him that would happen. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Not just once, three times. Verse 62, one of the most difficult, emotional passages in Scripture. And he went out and wept bitterly. We mentioned in the first service, think about that look that Peter got from Jesus. And as what I think crushes Peter in this is that in that look of Jesus, and this is just me, in that look of Jesus, I think there is love and compassion and mercy. Despite all the braggadocio, Peter, despite all of that you say that you are and the things that you've done, and you're being my guy here in the inner circle of the disciples, besides all of that, everything I've taught you and tried to show you is going to happen, still you're letting me down. But Peter, I love you. Still, I love you. Something broke in Peter that day, as it would in us as well. He went out and wept bitterly. So here's Peter, the devoted disciple, comes to the end of himself. We know from Scripture that some days later, the day of Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit falls, and Peter's life seems to take a different trajectory. He preaches with authority. He's baptized in the Holy Spirit with the others that were gathered there. Preaches with authority. Many are saved. There's a second sermon. Many are saved. Signs and wonders follow his ministry, his work in the days and years to come. He is a pillar of the church. And I was reminded, I didn't mention this in the first service, but I was reminded in between the services that Peter still had to be rebuked now and then. Paul did. Paul rebuked him, right? We won't get into all that. But Peter still, it is a process for all of us. Even though I think Peter was, he'd moved the mark and was going in a better direction now, there were still things he had to learn about giving himself up, yielding himself to the Lord, versus his ideas of what it meant to be a believer, a follower of Christ, even though he's with Jesus for 3 years. Some of us might think, you know what? If I was able to walk with him for 3 years, I'd have gotten right. I mean, if I was able to be there with him, and you know what we have? We've got better. We've got the Holy Spirit living inside of us as believers, right? Indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we have that advantage. And Jesus spoke very clearly about that. And another thing that Peter did after that, one thing that was part of his life, ironically, was he became a martyr. That was part of that path for Peter's life. That may not be something I choose. Isn't that interesting? Peter says, I'll go to prison. I'll die for you, Lord. And Jesus in his mind is probably thinking, yeah, you will. Even though in that moment you wouldn't. But you will because of my grace and mercy. Matthew 23 to 19, Jesus says, "You blind men!" Exclamation point. "You blind men!" He's speaking to the church leaders, to those in that day or his audience. "Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred?" Here's the point of this. My worthiness, the gift that we give to God, is blessed on the altar. The altar is Christ Himself. He blesses. My work, my reason, my zeal for the Lord is not the altar. It's not the foundation. We build upon Him. He is that which blesses us in the giftings that He gives us. You are a gift of God to this world. He blesses you as you lay your life down, even as Peter and Paul had to. Pillars of the faith. So my worthiness is not in the intensity or the uprightness of my consecration. It's not that, because you know what? I fall short. Every time I fall short apart from what I give to Him. Am I weak? Do I fail? Absolutely. But when it's laid upon His altar, He brings life and healing. As we sang earlier, we walk through the fire together. Why? So the dross can burn off, right? He is our substitutionary sac. He is. Not the time that I give Him, not the energy, not the right words that I say to other people, not how nice I am in the community, not how well respected I might be. None of that is the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. He is the altar upon which we are blessed. As great as Peter was, as great and zealous as Saul was, it wasn't enough. And it never will be for any of us. He's our propitiation. That's the fancy word. He's our sacrifice. Okay? He is the altar upon which the gift is sanctified, us. We're closing up here. I want to share, you know, I was reading about a gal this week. Her name is Joy Gresham. You may know her as Joy Davidman. That, I think, I'm kind of glancing Ken's way because he knows who this is. Joy Davidman, I think, was her maiden name before she was married. And so she took that name back after something. Okay, so at any rate, this is an American writer. She was an atheist. She was a communist. And she wasn't Peter or Paul. Let's put it that way. Okay? And she marries a communist and an atheist. And so they've got quite a little home going there. And they have children. And it's interesting because I saw an interview with their oldest son. A fascinating man. You know, well, I'm going to get ahead of myself here. At any rate, this woman, American writer, atheist, not surprisingly, goes through some pretty difficult times. There was something, and I don't know exactly what it was. I don't know if in the movie they talked about this at all, what it was. But she went through a pretty emotional trauma. What it was, I don't know. And so she said she was defeated emotionally. She was in a state that was not good. And as an atheist and a communist, not a lot to fall back on, right? Unless Karl Marx is going to help her out. I don't know. But I don't think that happened. And so this is the quote from her. As we think about when we rely upon ourselves, think about this now. This is an extreme. This isn't a believer. She says, "For the first time, my pride was forced to admit that I was not, after all, master of my fate. All my defenses, all the walls of arrogance and cocksureness and self-love." If you don't think any of these apply to you, you're wrong. All of them do. They apply to me as well. I'm going to say them again. All my defenses, all the walls of arrogance and cocksureness and self-love behind which I had hid from God or carried along in my suitcase with Him, maybe as believers would say that, went down and God came in. This is just a dramatic transformation of a broken life, understanding their emptiness before Him and saying, "God, come in." Okay, Joy Gresham. Joy Davidman. it happened because she began reading. She's still married to this communist atheist guy, Gresham. It happened because she started reading some of C.S. Lewis's literature. Most of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis. He's a Christian writer. He passed away back in 1960. But, I mean, a major figure in the church, in literature especially. Mere Christianity and many other books, fiction and otherwise. Her life gets changed as she begins thinking about what he is writing about. It comes to the place where she divorces her husband in the midst of all of this and ends up meeting C.S. Lewis and marrying him. Interesting. And I don't think he'd been married prior to that. I think he was a single guy right up into his early 50s when he got married. She soon after, or maybe even during their courting time, I keep looking at Ken because he saw the movie, their courting time, she gets sick with cancer. They marry anyway, and she dies a few years later. He dies a few years after that. I think she was maybe 45. He might have been in his mid-50s, 56, 57 when he passed, and, which is remarkable to me to think that he died younger than I am right now in all that he did. What have I been doing with my life? You know, I think, my goodness, how God used this guy. And I didn't mention this the first service because Ken and I were talking about it. He elaborated a little bit for me on the story. C.S. Lewis, who has the answer for everything, right? He is the guy to ask. When he had to deal with his future bride and bride's suffering and death, guess what? He got exposed a little bit. His faith did. And I'm sure he went through a lot. And I think it's pretty much known that he suffered quite a bit about his faith. What does this mean? Why? How many times do we ask that why? And we were talking out there at the picnic table how easy it is to have the right answer about something until it's in your life. Until you have to walk through those emotions. You have to deal with the people that are involved in this situation and circumstance. Your worldview is questioned. Your body is broken. Then it's a different animal, even for C.S. Lewis, as it was for Peter, as it was for Saul, who would become Paul. And we will all go through that. If we choose to walk through the fire with him, it will come to us as well, because we'll get exposed to the things that are not real and deep in our foundation, and it will burn away the wood, hay, and stubble. And it's a good thing, right? It is a good thing. Even as Peter died a martyr, he might not be asking any of us to die a martyr, but he is asking all of us to die to self, which is not over in an instant. It is day to day when that happens. It's a journey all of us face. And so, you know, this may sound difficult and hard and painful. It is a good thing. It's encouraging because we're in good company, right? We mentioned this earlier, too. We may not be Peter and Paul or C.S. Lewis, but they are gone, and they do not live in our day. They are not us either, right? God made you for a reason in this day. Simon and Saul were 2,000 years ago. They cannot affect us today other than their words and their example. We are living letters today for those around us. I'll close with this. When we look at history and we look back at some of these people, history is written, you know, about it's the peaks. It's the peaks and the valleys, the highs and the lows of what happened. And the characters that we read about, whether it's about the Civil War, it's Lincoln, it's Grant, it's Sherman, it's Robert E. Lee, those are the key players. We read about the church, it's Peter and Paul and all the others. We read about Moses and David. We read about them. But there's a great quote I came across here, and I just want to encourage you with this because this tells us how significant you are. You're not the president today, and you're glad you're not. But you are you in this community today with the number of years that you have left, whatever they may be. Nobody else has that but you. This is the quote. This is a quote from George Eliot in the book Middlemarch, which is a book about life in provincial England in the 1800s, just about the common people of the day, okay? It's about us in our day. It says this, "The growing good of the world primarily depends on unhistoric acts and unhistoric people." In other words, there's big shots up there, the big names, but the world really changes and moves by the actions of the masses, you and me. The unknowns, we'll say. He says unhistoric, meaning you're not going to know about Gary Derwick. You're just not. You're not going to know about Tim Archer. You'll know of these other names, but he and I and you are just as important to the moment that God has put us and to the people that are around us. He says, "To those who live faithfully a hidden life," that's you, "hidden from the world's publicity, and rest," and I love this part, "and rest in unvisited tombs." When we live and die in our life, you know, let's say the Lord gives me 80 years, 85 years, 90, like my dad, I'm buried somewhere up here in Mount Albion. You know, I run up there at Mount Albion now, Gary, I start looking around like, where I'm going? Is there a nice shady spot up here where I might be? I'm not going to get visited by a bunch of people. Maybe some cross-country runners that are doing their, you know, quarter-mile loop up there, and they go by my, "Oh, that used to be our coach there." That's about it. But that does not mean you're any less significant than those that are in the papers, or that were in the papers, or that lived 2,000 years ago. God desires to be, as Paul said, our all in all. And that comes down to, it's a gift from him. He's our foundation, yes. He is the altar. But in the end, we have to yield and make some decision to follow him, to be significant in his eyes or not, to be used by him or not, to be willing to be exposed or not. And you know what? Sometimes even in God's mercy, like he did with Simon, with Peter, I don't think Peter said, "Okay, Lord, thank you. You know, expose me today. Show me for who I am." God did it out of mercy for him, that he could use him in a greater way. And so when pain comes, embrace everything that is God in it so that he can use us for something else. Let's stand. Is it possible I could be wrong? For sure. I have some wrong thoughts. I have some wrong actions. Wrong words come out of my mouth. Wrong motives in my heart. Thank goodness the Lord is there for us. Father, thank you that even as Paul desired that God would be all in all, not just at the end of the age, but today in our lives. Father, we thank you for your great mercy that you bestowed upon us. Thank you that we're sitting here in this room today as a recognition of something inside of us that says, I need you, something greater than I am. And I need to lay my life at the altar for you. In your great mercy and kindness, God, in your goodness, just pray for that to be upon each one of us. And in your gentle, kind way, that you would show us how to walk more nearly to you, even as you did with Peter and Paul in dramatic ways. Lord, do things in us that we might know you better, that the foundation of our life would be on the solid rock, day by day, moment by moment, that God would be all in all. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless everybody. Have a great day. Encourage you again. Watch the KUFI event tonight. I think it's 7:30, Tim. 7:30. God bless everybody.